Well, we are happy to be here, and we're happy those who are visiting. We're glad that you've come. We invite each and every one to get your Bibles out, or get a Bible out of the pew, or open up your electronic Bible. We want you to follow along. We always encourage that. Why? Well, because the Bible's God's Word. It's a special book, and it's what's going to inform us and teach us. And that's where we need to stand, is on the Book of God. And we hope you're of the same mindset to want to stand upon God's teaching, nothing more but what God teaches in His Word. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verse 26, as Paul hears in Antioch of Pisidia, in part of his speech, let's notice what he says, verse 26 beginning. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that they should that he should be slain, that is, Jesus be slain. And when he had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, that is, the cross, and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, that is, the good news, how that the promise which he has made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Did you notice there in verse 33, Paul, he quotes the second psalm. That's what we want to study, is the second psalm. And it is, of course, a prophecy and involves, of course, Jesus Christ and our day and time, the New Testament order. All right, as we look at the second psalm, I think it's kind of interesting that the Jews in the Psalms, they had it as the second one, just like we have it. It is the second psalm in order, as we have 150 psalms. The second psalm in the Old Testament book is the same as ours. All right, in the second psalm, it is messianic nature. We have no questions about that, no doubts about that. Why? Well, because Paul, in Acts chapter 13, he cites this text. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles, after being threatened by the Jewish leadership not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they also quote this and make application to the first century. Notice there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. So here they are. They're lifting up their voice to God. Verse 31 says they pray. So praying is lifting up the voice to God. They lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things or futile things. The New American Standard translates the phrase. The kings of the earth stood up. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do for to do whatsoever Thy hand hath whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, remember verse 24 says, they lifted up their voice. Now verse 31 says, they had prayed. So praying is lifting up the voice to God. And so when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spake the word of God with boldness. All right. So the second psalm is quoted there, and it is made application to the first century, which involved Jesus, the Messiah. And so the second psalm is a messianic promise. When you talk about Messiah, Messiah is simply a term that's equivalent to Christ. They both mean the same thing. You just have two different languages. Like the word thank you or thanks and gracias, they mean the same thing. You talk about two different languages. And so it is Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed one, and Jesus is the anointed one, because there are three classes of people that were anointed. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and prophets were anointed, and Jesus serves in all three capacities. So when we speak about the Messiah or the anointed one, we're talking about Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. And this Psalm 2 is a prophecy. Alright, let me just go ahead and read. There's only 12 verses. Kind of get the thoughts in our minds here. It says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that is, against Jehovah, and against His anointed, or Messiah, or the Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree of the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. Alright, as we look at the second psalm here, the first three verses, it talks about that fighting against God is futile. Or futile, some pronounce it that way. That is, it's useless. It's really vain. It's empty. I mean, to try to thwart the plan of God, try to thwart anything that God does or has decreed, that somehow puny man can change the decrees of God, it's useless. It's absolutely useless to try to somehow think that we can thwart the plan of God, the promise of God, the teachings of God in some way, what God has decreed to come to pass, the coming of the Messiah, like somehow that man was going to thwart that. No, man tried, that is, through the working of the devil, God wasn't going to let that happen. God is bigger and greater than all. And anytime man tries to thwart the plan of God, the promise of God, it always comes to naught. It always comes to pass, just what God says. Like, for instance, we hear a lot of hoopla today about our climate. I look at the promise of God as an illustration of this point. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, this is what God promised Noah after the flood. There was a cataclysmic change in the world that we have. The world that then was, the world that now is, are different. We learned that from 2 Peter chapter 3. But when Noah left the ark after this worldwide flood, here is the promise of God of what God said is going to happen here on the earth while it remains. Now, there's going to come a time the world will no longer remain. And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. But while it remains, here's what God says. This is the promise of God. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That is what God says about the matter. And yet we have a lot of people. I remember when I was a kid, the big hoopla back then was, well, we're gonna move into, you know, maybe nuclear war and an ice age, and we're all going to just freeze over. And now the hoopla is that, well, we're ruining the environment, and you know what's going to happen? Everything's just going to warm up, and we're just going to burn up, and everything's just going to be horrible and horrendous, and the seas are going to rise, and blah, 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 blah. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I read the promise of God, and I believe what God says. And man is not going to thwart, and man is not going to change what God says, because God says that seed time and harvest, that's spring and that's fall, winter and summer, cold and heat, day and night, shall not cease. No matter what anybody says, the promise of God says, it's not going to cease. Since the days of Noah until the end of time, when Jesus Christ returns, these things, these events, and the changes of season will not cease. And no matter what man says, it's just a bunch of hoopla. And nobody's going to nullify the promise and the teachings of God. Whether you want to talk about the promise of Genesis chapter 8, or whether you want to talk about those that tried to stop the plan of God of the Messiah to come into the world, or those that have tried to stamp out Christianity or destroy the Word of God. You know what God says about His Word? In 1 Peter chapter 1, here's another illustration of this point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, here is the promise of God. Being born again, Peter says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's Word abides forever. You know, puny man have tried many attempts through history to try to destroy the Word of God. In the first few centuries, some of the Caesars and later some of the leaders of the Catholic Church, they just tried to destroy all the Bibles. They just ordered, burn all the Bibles. And they would burn a bunch of copies. But there would be Bibles that would be hidden, those that were stowed away. Why? Because God said His Word abides forever. If man could come along and destroy all the Bibles, then he would destroy God's Word here upon the earth. But the promise of God is, the teachings of God is, that the Word of the Lord abideth forever. You see, it's futile. Isn't that what this passage says? As we look in Psalm 2, why do the heathen, why do the people, the nations rage and the people imagine vain things, futile things? Why would you think that somehow you could destroy the Word of God? There was a French atheist back, I think it was in the early 1800s, maybe in the 1700s, Voltaire was this guy's name. And he was very against the Word of God. And he yelled, yeah, this book's going to be a dead book. And it'll just be in the annals of history. And nobody will even read it. How many people know about the Bible in our world? We're talking about millions and millions of people that know about the Bible. And that is God's Word. And there are millions and millions of copies. And there are millions and millions of people studying it and are influenced by it. And this guy in history, Voltaire, most people don't even know that guy. You see how futile it is when people think that somehow they can thwart God's plan. And then I remember back reading about in the early 60s, there was a big campaign of people that were saying, well, God is dead, God is dead. And our song, Our God, He is Alive, Brother Dykus wrote that song, kind of in contrary to the philosophy that was being promoted in the early 60s, late 50s, early 60s, that God is dead, God is dead. He's not dead. He's alive and well. He's not only not dead, he's not even sick, folks. I mean, you may be people talking about God is dead, but he's alive and well. And so there's been all kinds of attempts to thwart Christianity, to stamp out Christianity. There have been thwarts against the Messiah coming in and making Him the Savior of the world. But when you fight against God, it is simply futile. It's not going to happen. It's like trying to stand against the wind and say, whoa, stop wind, whoa, whoa. Well, you can stand out there and say, whoa, 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 but it's not going to stop the wind when the wind comes blowing. It's like when those cold fronts moved in, the Arctic air came moving in earlier in the week. You could stand out there and face the north and the northwest and say, whoa, 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 stop right there, cold air. Man, we're not going to stop stuff like that. We don't control the sun. We don't control clouds. We don't control volcanoes. We don't control the world that we live in. This is all ordained of God. God upholds all things by the word of His power. And all that He has decreed in His Word will come to pass. Not one jot, not one tittle, which is to say, not one dot of the I, not one cross of the T will be nullified by man. Because man, fighting his God or what God says, is simply futile. It is utterly, totally, completely vain to think somehow we can somehow thwart what God says. is not so. And then notice what's said there, interestingly, there after the people, the nations, the Jews, fighting against the Lord, fighting against Jehovah God, fighting against His Christ. Look at the reaction of God in verse 4. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. One translation says, the Lord will make sport of what's going to take place here. He's going to mock. He's going to cause them to stammer. In the futile efforts of humanity to somehow contradict and speak again and somehow think that they can thwart the plan of God. It is not so. I think this is the only passage that I'm aware of that the Bible talks about God laughing. It says the Lord shall laugh. Jehovah shall laugh. I mean, it kind of tickles his funny bone, as we would say. I mean, it's pretty comical that puny men down here upon earth think that somehow they're going to thwart the plan of God. Somehow they're going to undo what God says, what God decrees, that man somehow can change it. It's crazy. It's ludicrous upon our part to think somehow that we can overturn what God has said in His Word. That somehow that we can say things and come up with ideals that are different and contrary to God's Word, and our ideals, our theories are going to pan out. They've never panned out. God's Word has always been true. And there's been all kinds of attempts to try to make the Bible look stupid, that somehow God was wrong. Like in archaeology, people have come up with all kinds of things. They read things and say, well, we never even heard of that. Well, that's crazy. That's ludicrous. After digging around for a while, time after time, well, that proves out, God was correct of what He said about the matter. He has always proved out to be true and right. Contrary to what anybody may say, may think, etc., God always, and His will always pans out. And the great scheme of God of the Messiah coming into the world, they thought that somehow they were going to thwart it. You had Herod the Great that tried to wipe out the baby Jesus. It didn't take place. You look at all that happened through history of trying to thwart God's plan to bring in the Messiah. It didn't happen. God brought it to pass. God's always a step ahead because He can see and know everything. And He can influence what happens in the world. And He sees that it all comes to pass just as He says. He will hold them in derision. It'll just make sport. People have a lot of crazy ideals in the world. One of the crazy things that I hear from time to time, I remember listening to this lady on the radio. And she just thought in her mind that to kill a chicken was not anything different than like killing a human being. That somehow, animals are kind of like on the same par with human beings. And she just thought that, like killing chickens, and I suppose she was vegetarian, and that she was big in animal rights, etc. And she could really see no difference between killing a chicken and killing a human being. I mean, that's crazy. And the reason I say that is because of what God's Word teaches. God tells us about man and tells us about animals and the relationship and the difference between the two from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, this is what God says about the matter. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So man, human beings are made in the image of God. He didn't say that dogs are made in the image of God. He didn't say that horses are made in the image of God. He didn't say that tigers are made in the image of God. He didn't say horses are made in the image of God. He says that man, humanity, human beings are made in the image of God. Man and male and female, man and woman are made in God's image. And what else does he say? Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Continue on. And let them, man and woman, humanity, let them have dominion over who? Over the fish of the sea. Over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the things of the earth, over the creeping things and that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In image God created He him. Male and female created He them. Ladies and gentlemen, God created man. We are unique in the creatures of this world. We are not like cats. We are not like dogs. We are not like chickens.
We may blur and we may think that somehow, you know, our pets, that they have feelings and they're just like us, etc. It is not true, ladies and gentlemen. They are animals. And we are made in God's image. And that's what the Bible says about the matter. And we have dominion over the animals, over the fish, over the birds, over the creeping things, etc. That is the place and the position that God put us, put humanity in the world that we live in. We are made in God's image. And the reason why it is not wrong to kill a chicken and have fried chicken for dinner, the reason it's not wrong to kill a chicken, but it's wrong to kill a human being, because human beings are made in the image of God, and chickens are not made in the image of God. Now, this lady, she was confused. I don't know. Maybe she just never read the Bible. I don't know. But the Word of God tells us exactly the relationship and the differences between human beings and the animal world. I was like, we're out in out along the Oregon coast. We were at a place called Haystack Rock. It's a big rock. Looks like a big haystack. And in the low tide, you can actually walk over. It's like a little island. And when the tide's up, it's like an island. And then there's low tide, you can actually kind of walk over to that little island. But there's these birds called puffins that roost there. They're kind of a black bird. They got white and got orange on their beak. They're really pretty birds, actually. They're kind of interesting. Not a lot of them, these puffins. But anyway, there were a lot of people over there just standing around, and you look up and you watch the puffins up there, and they dig into the dirt, and they have their young there, etc. But got talking with a lady there, and anyway, you know, just really loves these puffins and all that, and she was lamenting the fact that eagles sometimes swoop down and grab those baby puffins, and she just thought it was awful. And I said, well, what about eagles? Don't they have a right to eat? I mean, are we eagle haters now? Well, why can't they just eat the fish? That's the world we live in. Animals do those types of things, ladies and gentlemen. The animal kingdom and human beings are different. And we see that as we read what God's Word says about the matter. And sometimes God makes sport over these types of incidences that happen in the world that we live in, some of these nonsensical ideas. I think of the story that I read about, there were a couple of sea lions that were sick, and they spent like, I don't know, it was like $30,000, $35,000 trying to nurse these sea lions back to life, back to health and vim. And so they spent all this money trying to nurse these sea lions back to health, and then they thought, okay, we're going to release them back into the wild. Okay, so they made a big announcement, and there were people out there, and mamas were bringing their babies out there to watch the release of the sea lions back into the wild, and there was a lot of fanfare about it, and it was in the newspaper, and so they released these sea lions, and when they released them, they just, you know, how they flop along, and they go back in the water. Wow, there were tears of joy, and it was just a wonderful occasion, until orca. You know what an orca is? An orca? What's an orca, Jacob?
Killer whale.
Killer whale. Exactly. A killer whale just happened to come along at the right moment. Bam! The first sea lion just throws it up. Just like a cat throwing around a mouse. Bam! Hits the second one, throws it up. And there was gasp among the people. And then ultimately, bam! Orca, killer whales, eats the sea lion. It's kind of that deal of God making sport of the ridiculous ideals that humanity has, such as the illustration of the wrong viewpoint about animals and human beings and relationships. Ladies and gentlemen, when we look at this text, we see that ultimately when humanity does not listen to God, does not listen to His Word and what God teaches, ultimately God gets angry. You know, at first, it's kind of funny that humanity has some of the crazy ideas that they have. But in the persistence of rebelling against God, of rebelling against God's ways, rebelling against God's teachings, whatever it might be, it doesn't make any difference. Ultimately, what happens? God becomes quite displeased about the matter. Then shall he that speak unto them in his then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. You know, after a while, people come up with these nonsensical ideas, these futile ideas, contrary to God's will, and they just keep parroting it, and they keep promoting it, and they keep endorsing it. Ultimately, God becomes angry after a while. They're not, hey, hello, listen to God. Hey, you're not paying attention to me. Ultimately, it makes God angry. You know, at first, it's kind of funny. The people think that somehow they can change what God says in His Word and that they can say things contrary to His Word and that it stands, but ultimately God becomes angry and then will speak to them in His wrath. Jesus is, or John Baptist described Jesus that He would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, and the fire there is, of course, ultimately destruction is the baptism of fire. And then we look at verse 6. Even though they tried to thwart the plan of God, somehow undermine God's scheme of things of the coming of the Messiah, it was all futile. It was all vain and empty. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Or I have installed my king. People come along and think somehow that they can thwart God's plan. You never thwart God's plan. You cannot resist God's plan. What God says and what God says in His Word will always be true. Contrary to what anybody says, God's Word has always panned out to be true and will always pan out to be true. They tried to stop the coming of Jesus Christ and His enthronement in heaven. God accomplished it anyway. And Daniel chapter 7 describes about that. When He came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given Him power and dominion and authority, the coronation of the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. In verse 7, it says there the statement, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Jehovah says, this day have I begotten thee. Paul says in Acts chapter 13, it is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. They tried to thwart God's plan of the coming of Jesus. Jesus' actions in this world, they put Him to death on the cross, but God still accomplished that because He raised Him from the dead. And Jesus sent Him back on high.
Just like God said, had prophesied all along, Christ would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it came to pass, just like He said. Contrary to what humanity said, contrary to what humanity did, contrary to whatever plan and purpose that that men come up, that rulers come up with, God's plan was carried out. As it was decreed, it came to pass. And so it is with everything that God promises. It always comes to pass. And then notice there in verse 8, ask of me. And I shall give thee the heathen, or that is the nations, for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. What's the point there? That Jesus, of course, then, after His resurrection, that He would invite all the nations to come unto Him and partake of the blessings of the gospel. And is that not what Revelation chapter 14 declares unto us? Look there in Revelation chapter 14 about Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel. It says in verse 6, And I saw another angel fly by in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that maketh heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The gospel went everywhere. Just like we read earlier, back there, way up there in that Acts chapter 4. What did the Jews say? Hey, you apostles, you just quit preaching this Jesus stuff. We don't want to hear you preaching Jesus and His resurrection, that He's the Messiah, He's the Christ. You just push that stuff off. We don't want to hear it no more. Well, what happened? It went everywhere. It was just like they threw gasoline on fire, and the fire just spread everywhere. You see, anytime humanity, puny human beings, try to thwart what God declares, God's Word always works out. God's will always is carried out. And so the gospel would go forth, and there were people converted all over the known world. The gospel, in fact, went to every creature, as declared in Colossians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 10, in the first century, and is being preached even today in 2015 around the world. And then notice there that there would be those that would come and enjoy the blessings of all around the earth, of the various nations, Now look in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When you talk about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, for those who receive the gospel, there's blessings. People from all around the world. I know about Christians in so many countries around the world that I've read about, met some of the Christians in various parts of the world, but there's a lot of Christians in so many countries around the world. But then you have the rebellious. You kind of got two classes of people. You got the obedience, and you got the disobedient. You got the believers, and you got the unbelievers. You got the sheep, and you got the goats. You got the followers, and you got those that stub up against God. And what's going to happen to those that stub up against God? Well, there's two sides of the reign of Christ, just as there are two sides of the very nature of God. Look there in Psalm 110, another messianic prophecy. There in Psalm 110, talking about the rule and reign of Jesus, it says there in verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So God rules with the rod of iron, that is, of judgment, of punishment of those who rebel. Contrast verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." So the people of God, those who are willing to submit, okay, blessings. Good things come to those who submit. Those who rebel, okay, punishment. The rod of punishment, the rod of correction. Think back when you're a kid. I remember the rod of correction being used upon me. My mom said, "Now go out there and get you a switch." I'd go out there and break off a switch and bring it in, and it would get used on me. Why? Well, because I was doing wrong, misbehaving, being punished, deservedly. So, being punished for bad behavior, smart mouth, whatever it was. Even so, in the world that we live in, God's going to punish the rebellious. It's not that He wanted that away, but if we persist in it, we're going to be punished. And in eternity, we're going to receive the final punishment. But He really wants us to do what's right. And then, verse 10 of Psalm 2, it says, Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. I think what he's saying, that from the kings, judges, and all the way down, we are to take warning. We are to listen up. I said, hey, listen up. That includes kings and CEOs and presidents and prime ministers and all the way down the ladder. Hey, everybody, hey, listen up. You take warning. Christ is King of Kings. Christ and His will is always right. And listen up and serve Him. And so that brings us to the exhortation then of verse 11. He says, serve the Lord. And how do we serve the Lord? He describes how we're to serve the Lord. Be wise now, therefore, O ye king. Verse 11. Serve ye the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We're to serve God with fear, with reverence, with great awe, with great respect for who He is. That He knows what's right. No matter what I think, no matter what my opinion, no matter what my viewpoint is, if God says it, that's just the way it's going to be. And when I see something that I'm thinking, and when I see what God says about the matter, well, I better be reconciled what I think with what God says. Too often what we have is people trying to manipulate the Word of God to make it shape their thinking. No, we come to the Word of God to shape our thinking, not our thinking shaping the Word of God. So we need to fear God. We need to reverence God and rejoice with trembling. And then finally he says, kiss the Son. That's emblematic of loving Jesus. You need to love the Son. You need to love Christ. Well, you first loved us. We have every reason to love Him. John declares in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Not that we first loved Christ and now He loves us. No, He first loved us and we should respond to that great overtures of love. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you perish from the way when the wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We need to serve Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. We need to love Jesus Christ. And listen to the warning of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Let him be anathema, maranatha. Now, we don't hear the word anathema. Occasionally, we'll hear the word anathema in our everyday language. Not often. Maranatha, we hardly ever hear that word. So what is he talking about? Well, anathema means to be accursed, to receive the condemnation of God. If we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be anathema. That is, let him be accursed. Let him receive condemnation or damnation. We hear the word damn a lot in our vernacular, in a profane way. But it is a biblical word. It is a biblical concept. And damnation is not our prerogative to throw around and to use it against people. It is the prerogative of God. And it is something very sober and serious to think about, that God is the one that will pronounce damnation, not humanity. We have no right to pronounce damnation. God is the one that will do that. But Paul says, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And Maranatha just simply means when the Lord comes. We're exhorted. Kiss the Son. We need to love Christ. We've got every reason to love Christ. See, we ought to love Christ. We ought to just respond to the overtures of His love and the mercies that have been extended to us and all that He has demonstrated toward us. And how much does He love us? A little bit? No? A little bit more? No? He loves us enough that His hands were stretched out on that cross. He loves us so much that they nailed Him to the cross, that He willingly went to the cross. It wasn't that puny man was somehow trying to overthrow God's plan. God permitted this because this is the way of human redemption. They thought somehow they were going to overthrow Jehovah and His Son, the Messiah. It wasn't. This was all according to the plan of God. And if we will respond to Him and love Him, and we should love Him, we have every reason to love Him, He will bless us abundantly. If we will just simply humble ourselves and make our will His will, and let His thinking become our thinking, not try to manipulate the Word of God to, you know, shape around our thinking, but let God's Word manipulate our minds and form and mold and shape our minds in the way that we ought to go. Powerful, powerful lessons here from the second Psalm. The scheme of redemption. It's not my redemption. It's not my scheme. It's not my plan. It's not what I say. It is what the Word of God says. And you could become a part of God's plan, God's great scheme of redemption found in Christ Jesus. They tried to stop it, but God brought it to pass. It's futile to fight against God. Hear the gospel of Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, repent and turn, confess your faith, and be baptized for forgiveness. Those are the steps that the Bible outlines. That's not my plan. It's not the church's plan. It's God's plan. We're just simply, as God's people, just proclaiming what God's plan said for men and women to be saved. Come up out of that watery grave, cleave to the Lord. Just cling on to Him and just grow in His grace and knowledge. And if we do err as a child of God, as a Christian, come back to the repentance and prayer as we see from Acts 8 and verse 22. We're going to sing this song, number 285, Zion's Call. It is the call of Jesus Christ. And He begs and pleads with you to submit your will to His will, to humble yourself and just receive His divine truth, that you might be what God would have you to be. If we can help, let us know why together as we stand.